Matthew chapter number 5. I'll be all right for this. Debating about, you know, what to teach on these Sundays when I fill in for Mark. Normally what I do is I just find a message and kind of teach it, right? Take a message that I've got and just kind of turn it into a lesson, so to speak. Try to tone it down. But the Lord kind of put it on my heart to kind of pick up here along the same path that I'm going on Wednesday nights. So on Wednesday nights over Woodville, we've been working our way through the book of Matthew. And we've started in on this chapter 5 on the Sermon on the Mount. And I'll have to admit that though I've read it many times and looked at different aspects of it, I don't think I've ever truly studied it straight through as a whole. Never really spent much time studying on the Beatitudes. I've read them, been familiar with them most of my Christian life, but this is probably the first time I've really sat down and dove into them. And it's interesting that what I had thought to begin with is really not the case as I begin to study these things. So what I thought we might do is just start here. And as Mark is out somewhere on Sunday mornings and can't be here, we just work our way down through here. We'll either just do the Beatitudes or we'll keep on rolling, depending on how the Lord leads me. And so I thought that'd be the way I want to go. Now, as we come into this, it's interesting. We look at this Sermon on the Mount, and a lot of times it is presented by individuals as if you were to live by the things that are laid out, the teachings that Christ gives us here in the Sermon on the Mount, that you'd be saved and go to heaven. Now, the problem is we can't do that. That when you get down into the nitty gritty, it's just not really possible for us to live by these the way that they're laid out, because we have this old sin nature. I mean, we'll get down into the places where he talks about, you know, that if you're angry with your brother, you know, that you've committed murder if you've gotten to a certain place. And that I don't know that any of us have gotten to that place, but we've all been angry with people. And how severe, I don't necessarily know that. But what we understand is this, that this Sermon on the Mount is Jesus teaching his characteristics that he starts off with, and then his program in the kingdom. That's what Matthew is going to present Jesus as. He presents him as the king of the Jews. He's the one that will someday rule. And we understand now that we have the full revelation that there is going to come a day where he is going to set up a kingdom. And what he is giving us here is really what it will be like in the kingdom. And so this is the way he's going to set that out. Just like, you know, if we have back in the old days, we had politicians that would present plans. They said, this is what I'm going to do, right? These are the promises that I'm going to make. This is the way that I'm going to run my administration, so on and so forth. And they would present that to us and let us make our decision based on whether or not we want to elect them. Of course, now all they do is just tell us what they're not going to do. And they tell us how bad the other side is. And then you decide which side is not as bad as the other, right? That's the way it works now. Well, Christ is setting this up here as he's laying out this to the Israelites. This is what it would be like if you would accept me as the king. This is the characteristics. These are the things that you should expect in my kingdom, right? Now, some have also compared this to the Mount Sinai of the New Testament. And the reason they do is in there in verse number 1, it says, notice what it says here. It says, "And seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain. And when he sat, his disciples came unto him." Now, before, I had always pictured Jesus as sitting up on a mountain speaking to the multitudes, right? As he is presenting this thing. But the way that it is given here, that it's a little bit different, that he is drawn away from the multitudes now, and that he has gone up into a place in the mountain there. Now, what mountain it is, we don't necessarily know. They have different aspects, different thoughts of where it might have been. We just know that it was a mountain, and that he went up there, and his disciples came up to where he was. Now, he begins to teach his disciples. So that separates some out from the multitudes. The whole multitudes that were following Christ didn't necessarily hear all of this, but those that were willing to climb up, those that were willing to come up there to hear him teach, are the ones that heard the message that he is about to give. And I want to bring something out here a lot of times. When we see the word disciples, especially in the New Testament, in these Gospels, our mind goes immediately to the 12, right? That were what we call his inner circle, the ones that we know by name, right? The word disciples just basically means students. There may have been more than 12 in this gathering. In fact, there's no number given. It just says disciples, plural. There could be less than 12. There could have been much more than 12. But regardless, it is a picture of the way that rabbis would generally do in their schools, as they would take on individuals to teach, they would want to come and follow a particular rabbi. We know that, like Paul, the Bible says that Paul learned what? At the feet of Gamaliel, however you want to pronounce that name, that Gamaliel was the rabbi and Paul was his disciple. Well, this is the same thought, the same picture, so that Jesus is now the rabbi. Now, we know him to be much more than that, but this is the place that he's taking right now. He's the teacher. He's the rabbi. And then all of these others are the students, the disciples that are going to gather up there around him. And that's why I say there may be more than 12 here, but they are gathered around seated and he's going to begin to teach them. Now, let's compare that to the difference between Sinai, right? And at Sinai, when God spoke in the Old Testament there in Exodus, was it chapter 20? He spoke from Mount Sinai to the entire congregation. He spoke those 10 commandments, right, out from Sinai so that all of the nation of Israel could hear it. And we know that because the Bible will tell us that he's doing it. And when he gets done, the congregation comes to Moses and says, we don't want to hear the voice of God anymore. I'm paraphrasing, but they basically say, we don't want God to speak to us directly. We want you to go up and stand in between. And I'll be honest, it probably was a bit of a fearful thing to have the voice of God speaking audibly. It'd be kind of odd in my life, I think, right now, if that were to happen, though we don't live in that day. But in that one, he is giving out those 10 commandments. In this one, Jesus is going to speak and teach these principles, these characteristics. And so he comes down into verse number 3 and he begins with the first one. He says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And so he lays this out. Now, if you begin to look at this very first principle, this very first beatitude that's laid out, it kind of puts aside all of the other thoughts that you could live by the Sermon on the Mount and go to heaven. Because what we are teaching here, it says, blessed are the poor in spirit. So what exactly does poor in spirit mean, right? Poor means to be lacking, right? That's what it is. If somebody says that you're poor, then generally we assume that means you're lacking in the financial area. But you can be poor in other different areas. I mean, if we took all the pews out of here, we could say this building is poor of seats, right? It's lacking seats, right? And so that's the concept. So the word of poor has to do with lacking. And then if you put that up with spirit there, it says lacking in spirit. Those that are missing something in their spiritual abilities and their spiritual wealth, so to speak. And that's the principal statement on which he's going to build the rest of this. He says, blessed are those that are lacking in spirit, those that don't have the spiritual wealth, those that see themselves as not having a spiritual value, right? Now, you say, well, how do you reckon that with what kind of people are they? Well, in my opinion, it are those that recognize their own inability. It contrasts, there's a couple places in the Bible where God will contrast those that think they have spiritual wealth versus those that don't. In fact, one of them is in Revelation chapter 3. It's a very obvious one that that came to mind as I began to think about this. We're dealing here with the church of Laodicea, right, in Revelation chapter number 3. We know that anytime you go into the Church of Laodicea, not much good comes out of there, right? But in Revelation chapter 3, down about verse number 17, God begins to deal with them. He gives them this statement. He says, because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. So he tells us what they have, what they think of themselves. They consider themselves to be satisfied. They consider themselves to be self-sufficient. They are able to handle whatever comes their way based on the goods that they have laid up, the riches that they have laid up, and they don't need anything. By the way, we live in a world like that, do we not? We have many people that in a world that has that concept that I can handle it. Now, there have been times in my life that I've looked at things and thought, this is a little thing, I can handle it, right? This is God's opinion of them. He said that you think that you're good, rich, increasing with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. Now, we have to reckon that God is looking on the spiritual side, right? Because if they're rich, I'm sure they're not naked. If they're rich, they're definitely not poor. What's he doing? He's contrasting those that think they have the wealth that is necessary and don't realize in actuality what they are doing is lacking. They're missing what is needed. And our beatitude says what? Blessed are they that are poor in spirit, those that understand their lack, right? They understand what's missing. And so he gives us this contradiction here, this comparison of those that are set on both sides, their view of themselves versus God's view of themselves. And so God would rather them understand their current condition. Even Jesus will present something similar to that over in the book of Matthew now, back in Matthew. In chapter number 9, Jesus is dealing with the Pharisees here, and beginning there, verse number 9 of chapter 9, he has met a man by the name of Matthew, the author of this book, by the way. Get 9 chapters over in the book, and so now we finally met Matthew, which, by the way, tells us that there wasn't just the 12 there, his disciples, because Matthew hasn't even joined the group yet, right? And he looks at Matthew. He's a publican. He's a tax collector. And they didn't like them. Let's be honest. We don't like them either. I mean, find anybody that really likes a tax collector other than those that are in government offices, right? And even apparently some of those in there, because they just tried to, one side hired 87,000 of them. The other one wrote a bill to fire 87,000 of them. So, huh? Oh, yeah. Well, I don't want to get into all that stuff, but I just thought it was funny that even, you know, you got even some elected officials that don't like the IRS.
Could we look at the word poor also from a different view, that poor, that means you're low compared to the standard, and low in spirit, or could be a special days in a meek in spirit.
It could be. I'm going to go to a couple other verses that have to do with it, that have to do with this concept too. Well, that's all right. So he's dealing with Matthew, right? And Matthew has been told to follow him, and he goes to Matthew's house and has dinner, and he comes out. Of course, the Pharisees look down upon him. And in verse 12, he gives this: "But when Jesus heard that, he said unto them, they that be whole need not a physician, but they that are sick." So he's laid out a contrast, right? And back in that day, they didn't go to a doctor for a 6-month checkup, even though they were feeling good. I guess they didn't have the insurance to cover it, or they just didn't think it was necessary. You went to the doctor when you were sick, right? It says, "But go ye and learn what that meaneth. I will have mercy and not sacrifice. For I am come to call the righteous," not to call the righteous, "but sinners to repentance." So what's the contrast that he has here? Those that are sick versus those that are whole. Those that are sinners versus those that are righteous. Well, those that are sinners, right, they would be ones that are lacking in spiritual wealth, right? If you see yourself to that place, if you've come to that place in your life where you recognize that you don't have the spiritual wealth or worth that you ought to have, according to Jesus, you're subject to be able to be saved, right? And by the way, we all had to come to that place, did we not? There's never been a person come to the Lord that wasn't a sinner.
Right.
By the way, God's never justified anybody that wasn't a sinner. Romans will tell us very clearly, says God justifieth the ungodly. He doesn't justify the righteous. He justifieth the ungodly, right? So that's the way we came. That's the concept. That's the contrast that we have here, is that those that are, that recognize their own place, as the pastor would say, their own lowness, their own, that they've came down to a place where they realize that they can't offer anything, spiritually speaking. Jesus is saying that's when a person's running, getting into a place that's blessed. Now, I tell you, that's goes against the way that we generally think, right? We generally have the concept of somebody who is righteous, somebody who has, you know, got some spiritual worth to them, or those are the ones that are happy. But the truth of the matter is that none of us can get to that place on our own. We have to come to the, first of all, to the place where we realize we're poor in spirit. And he gives us this promise, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. They're given this place in the kingdom because they realize. So what's he saying? He's telling from the very get-go, he's saying, before we go any further into my kingdom message, before we go any further into my program or what it would be like, here's the thing you've got to understand. If you look at yourself and consider and think that you are worthy to be in the kingdom, you're not going to be there. Which pretty much throws out that whole concept of live by the Sermon on the Mount and you can go to heaven, right? Because if you live by the Sermon on the Mount, then you begin to think of yourself as being worthy, that you've produced something of value to make yourself able to enter into the kingdom. And he's telling us that the only ones that can come in there are those who recognize that they do not have that value. And so they are poor in spirit. Now, as I said, that this is the first of the Beatitudes. And in the Bible, a lot of times, not all of the time, but a lot of times when something is given a position at the top of priority, of prominence, it becomes a foundation. It becomes a key on which the rest of it begins to follow, right? Think back to the Ten Commandments. As I was going through thinking about these the other night, it began to understand that if you do not recognize the first of the Ten Commandments, the other nine don't matter. What's the first of the Ten Commandments? That's it. That God has the place of authority, right? If you don't recognize God as a place of authority in the Ten Commandments, then why follow the rest? I mean, let's get down in the bottom end of it. First in there, it says, thou shalt not kill, right? Well, if you don't recognize God as authority and the creator of life, then what difference is murder? That's one of the things that I can't get through my head, that you've got all these people that want to push God out, all these people that want to say we don't have a God, that we all evolved, right? And that evolution is based on the survival of the fittest, right? The strongest survive. And so all of those people that believe that get upset when somebody who's stronger kills somebody that's weaker. Kind of goes against their thinking, right? Well, we understand what it is that in every one of us, God has placed a conscience. God has placed a knowledge of him. And God says it's wrong. And that's why we see it as wrong. That's why we understand that to be the case, okay? I'm not about to try to justify any kind of murder, okay? But we lay out those Ten Commandments. And so even think about the second one. So we understand that God, when you look at the first one, you say that thou shalt have no other gods before me, right? So you put God in, you put the Lord God Almighty as the prominent place. And then the second one will say this, that thou shalt not make unto thee what? Any graven images. Well, if the Lord God Almighty is the prominent one, he is the one that's in that place, right? We recognize that there is no image that we can make of him. The truth of the matter is God, nobody's ever seen God. He'll tell us he's not a man. He's not like an animal. You know, he made everything. How can you make an image of something we've never seen? Not to mention that you're going to carry it around. And so you see how these begin to fall. He comes down, he says, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, right? So if he's the Lord God Almighty, if he's the prominent, the one in the first position, you're going to be careful how you use his name. I'm afraid, by the way, even in churches today, we've kind of backed off on that. I don't know that we honor the name of the Lord God Almighty the way that we ought to. I'm afraid. I know in the world that it's become a byword. It's become a curse word and slang. But I've heard church people in churches even not use it with the care that it ought to have. I digress here for a minute. Do you know that when the scribes were copying out the Bible, the Old Testament, that when they came to the name of God, and it's going to be in your Old Testament in the King James Bible, it's all capital letters, LORD, right? When you see that, that is the name of God. We'll use that name of Jehovah or Yahweh or however you want to pronounce it. It's the same name, but it just depends on how you want to say it. In Hebrew, it's spelled J-H-V-H. So you figure out how to say that. They don't have any vowels in there, right? So when they would come to the name of the Lord, tradition and history tells us that they would have a special pen that the scribe would use to write that name. But before he wrote that name, he would stop and bathe and then come back and pick up that special pen and write that name, right? And then put that pen down, pick up the other one, and continue writing. That's reverence, is it not?
Yes, it is.
That's shows us how important that is. So now I'm going to go down a rabbit hole if I don't watch one. So let me come back. So we see how in the Ten Commandments, that first one kind of sets the tone for the rest, right? Just by the way, remember the Sabbath and keep it holy. If you don't have God, then you're not going to have, who needs a Sabbath, right? So if we come back to the Beatitudes now, to the Sermon on the Mount, this first Beatitude, this first characteristic, this expectation, the quality, this first quality of those that would be in the kingdom of God, right, begins to follow or build off of the rest of it, or the rest of it begins to build off of it, right, if we look at it that way. And as I begin to read it and study it, it kind of falls in that category. Notice what the next one is, right? Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted, right? So we've got blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Now, when we look at a characteristic of those in the kingdom, mourning or grieving, weeping, is the concept that's here, whether it's internally or externally, is the idea of mourning. That's what the idea is behind it, is to grieve. We may do it over a lost loved one. We may do it over the situation of people, of individuals' lives, whatever the case may be. And there's promise that the Bible says there for this type of mourning that we'll find comfort. Now, we understand for the child of God that has lost a family member who is a child of God, there is comfort available, right? The Bible, I mean, that's what this Holy Spirit is the great comforter. But just mourning, just grieving in general, there's not always necessarily comfort for that. Okay? And if that's the case, then that would disprove this beatitude here. But if we look at it as a quality, as a characteristic, based on the foundation laid in the beginning, how might it be set up that what we would be mourning over, what we would be grieving over, that we could be guaranteed to find comfort? So if we recognize our own spiritual lowness, our own spiritual humility, our sin nature, so to speak, that we're not righteous, that ought to produce some grief in our lives, right? It ought to grieve us to be that way, to recognize and understand that. And so when I began to read this, as I began to look at it, it talks about those. I think that it is referring to those. The quality of those that will be in this kingdom are those that are grieving or mourning over sin in their lives, which is what has given them this low spiritual state, this poor state. And the promise is there that if we are grieving over sin, we can find comfort for it, right? The word that's translated comfort here, it means to be called near, or to draw alongside of, is the word that's given there. It has to do with consolation. The picture that a lot of times that I think of whenever I begin to think about this word is when you have a small child, you know, and they hurt themselves or whatever the case, you know, they can't have the candy that they want and they start breaking down and crying, right? Or something, whatever the case may be. And a mother comes along. And, you know, a lot of times a mother can do things with a small child that a father can't, that nobody else seems to can. And a lot of times all they've got to do is just to draw up alongside that child, pick him up, whatever, set him on their lap, wrap their arms around him. And it's there's a comfort that comes from that. Do you ever think that that's available for the child of God? Go with me back to the Psalm. Psalm 34. Very close to where we were this morning. And just in case you're trying to find it, that's in the Old Testament. It's between the 34th and the 35th Psalm. Back to what I was telling the pastor. Well, you know, that's a little bit better than saying it's in the book of Psalms, which has 150 of them, which is between Job and Proverbs, right? If you got the same Bible I got, it's on page 854. Verse number 18, it tells us this. It says, The Lord is nigh unto them that are of a broken heart, and saveth such as be of a contrite spirit, right? He's saying those that God is near, that's what that word nigh means, to draw alongside of, is looking at those that are of a broken heart and of a contrite spirit. Well, what would bring us there? Well, verse 17 says, the righteous cry, and the Lord heareth them and delivereth them out of their troubles. Well, is that not the case for all of us? If we are getting into the place that we are grieving, that we are mourning over the sin in our lives, the Bible promises there that we can find comfort, that we can find the consolation that we need. And when I look at these first two Beatitudes, what I begin to see is the steps of salvation. Because what's required to come in, what's required to come to the Lord, right? First of all, to recognize that you are a sinner. But you know, there are many people out there in the world that will realize they're a sinner before God, but aren't concerned about it. That separates those that are poor in spirit and mourn versus those that are poor in spirit and don't. You say, well, how do we know that we're still talking about grieving, about sin? Well, James chapter number 4 gives us another little passage about that. I remember Mark preached a message out of this passage one time about revival. Seems like an odd place, right? James chapter 4, beginning there in verse 7, it says, submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil and he will flee from you. This isn't what I'm after, but this is just good reading, right? Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God and he will draw nigh to you. And what a great promise there, right? Cleanse your hands, ye sinners. He didn't pull any punches there. And purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Now notice this says, be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord and he shall lift you up. And truthfully, that's what we need in our lives. All of us that are saved, that are born again, got to a place in our lives, first of all, that we recognize our spiritual estate. And then the sin in our lives became a grief. We began to mourn over it. We were convicted by it, were we not? And recognized it for what it was. And then what the next natural step is, that we come to the Lord. And you know what we found when we came to the Lord? We found comfort. And by the way, we've been translated, Colossians will tell us this, from the power of darkness into the kingdom of his dear son. Well, that's the first two Beatitudes. That's the qualities or the characteristics of those that are in the kingdom. Everybody that we'll see in that millennial reign, what a thought this will be. are those that have got there by Jesus Christ. Well, we know that to be the case. That's what the Bible will teach all the way through. He's laying this down all the way back in the book of Matthew. As these Israelites, as these Jewish individuals are trying to figure out, you know, what he is, who he is, what the Messiah is, that he is laying out the foundation of his kingdom, and he's telling them this, that none of you are worthy to make it to the kingdom by yourselves, that something needs to be fixed in every one of them. And by the way, that's true, and that's true with us as well. Now, I will say this. Even after we're saved, we need to be mourning over sin in our lives. I begin to think that's part of the problem in the church today, is we don't examine our lives and see the things that are in there that are displeasing to God, things that are against the Word of God, the will of God, and truly let it affect us. Generally, the thought that will come from when we begin to examine ourselves or even start to examine ourselves and realize that we've got problems is the first thing that'll come through our mind is we'll say, well, we're only human, right? And let's face it, being human, we're never going to be perfect by ourselves. I got no problem with that statement because it's just the way it is. But I'm afraid that we begin to use that as our scapegoat, right? When we see things in our lives like, well, you know, I'm just human. I mean, that's what it is. And therein lies a problem. Because the Bible still tells us, go over to 1 Peter chapter 1. It'll tell you, be ye holy. Now, to be holy... That's pretty much what I would call perfection, right? That's perfect. God, he says, be ye holy for I am holy. So that's God's the standard for holiness, and he's telling us to be that. And you say, well, that's a pretty high mark to aim at, right? I mean, but here's the thing. I learned this a long time ago, doing something I enjoy, I don't do as much. But when you're shooting gun, bow, whatever the case may be, if you aim at the target in general, there's a good chance you're going to hit it, good chance you might miss it altogether, right? However, when you're shooting at a target, you're not aiming at the target in general. You're aiming what? At the bullseye. You're aiming at a spot on the target. And if you aim at that spot on the target, you may not hit that spot, may not hit the bullseye, but you should be somewhere nearby, especially if assuming that your sights are right on a gun, you know. But you can take a rifle or any kind of firearm that you want and have the sights perfect on it. And if you just throw it up and aim at the general direction of the target, it's hard to tell where you're going to go. I learned this a long time ago. Everybody knows I like to deer hunt. When I'm taking aim at a deer, I hear about people that are shooting at something brown running through the woods, throwing through the brush, right? Dad taught me, you know, very clearly, never do that. And part of the reason is all you're doing is wasting ammo because you're not going to hit it. When I take an aim at any kind of animal that I'm shooting at, I'm not aiming at the animal. What am I doing? I'm aiming at a spot on the animal. Okay. And because this is the concept. Aim small, miss small. Well, what if we take that and apply that to our Christian lives? If we set holiness as our target, that's the bullseye, and we get our sights fixed on that, we may not hit it. We're going to get closer. And then what we do is we take that, I'm only human, and we chuck that out the door and we start looking at our life and grieving and mourning over the sin in our lives. Remember that what sin actually costs, right? You want to see the absolute greatest picture of how God views sin of any kind, look at Calvary. Right? And we think about what he did to his own son in order to pay the penalty for sin. And I know that I know that I could never get to the place that I see sin the way that God does that away. I could never truly get that far. But I can start getting closer. And if it gets to the place where the things in our lives truly disturb us and realize that it's affecting our ability to be in fellowship and communion with God, I believe it'll bring some grief and some mourning over it into our lives. And we'll start reaching out to God. And there's the promise that we'll find comfort. He says, blessed are they that are poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That's the kind of people that'll be in the kingdom. And blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. He goes on, and we'll start in on this one. I think I might have enough time to touch this one. He says, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Now, here's that word meek, and I'll start, and I don't know if this may be where I quit for the day. Anybody tell me what their definition of the word meek is? Now, when you think of the word meek, what comes to mind? Humble, humility. Some people will talk at flexibleness. Bendableness is sometimes one that's put out there. Some people think of it as being weak, but it's not. I found as I was studying one of the greatest pictures of what meekness is that I've ever found as I was studying this. The word meek here means mild or gentle, right? Mild is really the one that really comes into it. The Greek word that's translated meek here at times would be used to refer to certain types of horses that we might call them a gentle horse, right? As opposed to those that are fiery, those that are, you know what I mean? I think of it as on the scale of a dog, a difference. You've got dogs that they may be trained, they may be fairly well behaved, but some that are all bouncy and, you know, all over the place versus those that are just, you know, they're laid down. They look up at you when you walk in. I got one there in the yard. I'll walk in the yard if it's a sunny day, and she'll kind of lift that eye and look at me and give about a half a wag on the tail and then lay back down. But if I holler for her, she'll come. She's gentle. She's more laid back. Horses can be that way. It's hard for, I wasn't raised around horses, but I've known a couple cattle that were that way, that you walk up into the middle of the field and they would come to you, and I guess they thought they were dogs, but I'm sorry, a 1,000-pound dog isn't something I want to cuddle with. But we can imagine that thought in our mind of a gentle horse, right? Does that horse still have all the power that a horse has? I mean, if the master, the owner, the rider, whatever word you want to put, jumps up on the back of that horse with the saddle and the reins and gives it a giddy up or whatever, he's got all the power that every other horse has, and he can exercise it, right? And so what I began to understand is this, that meekness is power under control. It's strength that's controllable. It's something it's in that place of being submitted. I know that's a dirty word these days, to submit, right? But that gentle horse has submitted his will to that of the owner, right, to the rider. And when the rider says it's time to go, boy, he exercises that power. It's unleashed. It's ready to go. Well, when we think about pictures of meekness in the Bible, we have two great ones. One is Jesus, one is Moses, right? We know Moses was a bit fiery. I mean, he killed an Egyptian, right? And then had to go and spend 40 years wandering around in the wilderness. Later on, that God's going to tell him to speak to the rock. Remember that there was this rock that brought forth the water the first time. He said, smite the rock. And the next time that he says, speak to the rock. And so he gets up there, and, man, he gives this big old fiery speech and says, "Must we bring you water?" And hauls it up and hits that rock the second time. Of course, gets himself in trouble. Well, Bible still called him a meek man, right? He had that fiery temper, but most of the time it was under control, and it was only used when God exercised it, told him to exercise it. That begins to show me what meekness is. It begins to help me to understand that that is submission to God. Setting your thoughts, your will, your desires aside. And then notice the promise. It says, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall" what? "Inherit the earth." The Bible tells us that's exactly what we have, right? Now, I know the Israelites, and that's who he's talking to, the Jewish people, right? They have an earthly promise. They have a promise of a particular piece of ground, and when the kingdom begins, there is a piece of ground over there in that area that will be marked off, and it belongs to them. I almost believe that in the new heaven and the new earth that God's going to put that little piece of ground there that belongs to them, right? Now, maybe that's true, maybe that's not. I don't know. But regardless, they have an earthly promise. And that's one of the things we always distinguish. They have an earthly versus we have a heavenly promise. Well, the truth of the matter is we're still coming back to this earth with the Lord Jesus Christ, right? Somebody asked me this one time. I got to wrap up and quit, but and we'll come back to this. Somebody asked me one time as I was leaving a church service. He looked at me and he said, spent much time studying the Bible. And he said, "Do you realize that heaven is temporary?" Some of y'all going, "What?" I looked at him, kind of caught him off guard. I said, "Yeah." I said, "I didn't figure it out." He wasn't expecting that. Because it is. In fact, I kind of pointed out a little bit like this. Those of us that get caught up in the rapture kind of get cheated a little bit. So let's say you lived about 1,000 years ago and you died, right? And you were a child of God. You went to heaven and you've been there for the past 1,000 years. If you get caught up in the rapture, we only get to go up there for 7. And then we're coming back. See, I feel like we get cheated a little bit. But it is because he's going to come back to set up a kingdom. And so what's the concept? That they'll inherit the earth. The Bible talks about the Israelites. They will have an inheritance down here on this earth, right? And as the children of God, there'll be areas that we will rule and reign with him. Now, how that works out, I don't know. Okay. He didn't tell me. It just knows what it is, what he says it to be. So there is still something to come as far as the earth goes. But the great thing about it is that's not what my hope is. That's not where it's all with him and what he's got. And by the way, the Bible says we're heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. And he told Christ, he says, "Ask of me and I'll give thee the heathen for thine inheritance." He tells me he's going to give him the whole world. He's going to get everything for his inheritance. And by the way, he did. And if we're going to be joint heirs, we're going to get part of it too. I'll quit there.